Morning. Thank you so much for your invitation, and also thanks for the very warm welcome. It's good to come here. I feel very encouraged by your fellowship and fellowship with your pastor, Ben, and with others as well who I meet from time to time. So it's good to be with you. We're looking at this part of God's Word this morning from Philippians chapter 1. I'm coming again, God willing, in October the 30th, and just a bit of advanced knowledge. We're continuing from where we leave off this morning, so the rest of the chapter we'll be dealing and going into chapter 2 a little bit when I come in October, so there'll be a bit of continuity. Not that I expect you to remember between now and October what I said, but at least we'll be able to see some threads running through. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you that as we come to your word, we come to your word. It's not man's word. It's a word that you have given. It's a word that you gave to your early church. And it's a word that is applicable to us as well. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it says in its context and how that applies to us this morning. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Paul's letter to Philippi, church at Philippi, is probably, at least to my mind, the most encouraging of Paul's letters that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. You can't help, if you read this letter through, and we get a flavour of it already this morning, can't help but sense the close relationship that existed between Paul and this church at Philippi. Now, many have suggested that there's a theme to Paul's letter here, that the theme is an encouragement to rejoice, and certainly rejoicing is a strong emphasis of this letter. But I believe the key theme in this letter is partnership in the gospel. It's something that's expressed in our passage this morning, but it actually runs throughout this letter. Partnership between Paul and this church. And we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be thinking about what that means to us today. Just a little bit of background. There is history. There's history to Paul's letter, to Paul's relationship with the church. And if you read for yourselves Acts chapter 16, you actually read all about the beginnings of this church at Philippi. We find in Acts chapter 16 that Paul, Silas and Timothy come to an area called Macedonia. Paul's received a vision and is called by God to this area of Macedonia. And one of the principal cities in Macedonia is Philippi. And they arrived at Philippi. They met some women who were praying down by the river, and there was a lady called Lydia, and the word of God says that the Lord opened her heart, and she heard what Paul had to say and was the first convert in Philippi. And then Paul turns his attention to a slave girl, or rather a slave girl turned her attention to Paul, and Paul was able to deliver her from a demon that she possessed, and she too came into the kingdom of God. And then through As a result of his preaching, we find that he was arrested, he was beaten, as were his companions. They were thrown into prison, and as a result of that experience, Paul led the local jailer and his entire household to Christ. And so you've got Lydia, you've got the slave girl, you've got the family of the Philippian jailer who formed the nucleus, and this is the church. A church is planted at Philippi, and we don't hear anything more about that church at all until we read this letter. And this letter was written probably 10 years after those early events. And at the time of writing this letter, Paul is back in prison. Spent quite a lot of his time in prison. For very good reason. This time, in all likelihood, he was in prison at Rome. And he was anticipating, you can tell from the context of the letter, that he may not have very much longer to live. He didn't know for sure. But he was not discouraged. He finds plenty of opportunity to rejoice and to be useful in the Lord's service. And so that's really a bit of background to what's going on here. And I just want us to look at three things this morning. If you're taking notes, I notice there's space on the back of your page. We're looking at three things. Firstly, we're looking at Paul's partnership with the church. That's our first thing we're looking at. Then we're going to look at Paul's prayer for the church. And then we're going to look at Paul's priority for the church. So Paul's partnership with the church, his prayer for the church, and his priority for the church. I don't usually go for all P's, but we've got P's this morning. So first of all, we're going to be looking at Paul's partnership with the church. If you look at verse 5 with me, he says, we'll start in verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." He's talking about partnership. He has a partnership. He senses that there's a partnership between himself and this church. The word partnership is a word from which we get fellowship. They mean much the same thing. And the meaning of this word partnership or fellowship is not simply a bond joining us together. It certainly is that. But it goes much deeper. It's actually participation. It's participation in a cause. So partnership, fellowship is participation together in a cause. And in this sense, it's the cause of the gospel. Paul had his priority was the gospel, and he saw this church as partnering with him and him partnering with them in the cause of the gospel. And we see this comes out in a number of ways throughout this letter, this whole question of partnership. You notice, first of all, in the very first verse, how Paul describes himself. He's referring to himself and Timothy, and he describes themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. Servants. He doesn't make mention of his apostleship. Now, Paul was a great apostle, and in many of his letters, he stresses and affirms his apostleship. Right at the beginning, he stresses the fact that he has authority to speak to this church about issues, but you don't get any sense of that here. He describes himself and Timothy as servants. And indeed, if you look on into the first verse, it says that he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi together with the overseers and deacons. So he actually sees the overseers or the elders and deacons as part of the church rather than being over the church. Now, of course, the elders and the deacons in this church do have responsibilities for the safeguarding the church, overseeing the church. But they are men and women who God has called from his church. They are part of his church. Paul regards this church as equals. Equals with him and equals amongst themselves rather than stressing any domineering sense at all. I think that's very important. We are workers together in the cause of the gospel. And you'll notice in verse 5 that he talks about this partnership from the first day until now. So he's going back over 10 years. The first day, clearly, was the first day that he had any contact with this church, which is the events described, as we've said, in Acts chapter 16. And for that whole period of 10 years that he's known this church, he's had a sense of working together with this church in the cause of the gospel. He clearly has been a great support to the church, but he feels also the church has been a great support to him. There's a lovely sense of mutuality that's being expressed here, and that actually is very important. And also, he speaks about this church in a very tender way. Look at verses 7 and 8. "It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart." This is how my version expresses it. "I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." Can you see the partnership coming out? But he says, "God can testify how I long or yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you sense the love? The love and the tenderness and the joy that is in his heart when he thinks of this church and the way that the church is supporting him in the cause of the gospel. But he's also conscious of the prayers of the church. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He's conscious that this church has been praying for him. And he says that your prayers, together with the Holy Spirit, will turn out for my deliverance. You know, they're going to be effective. Your prayers, which I covet, are going to be effective in my deliverance. He wasn't sure whether he was going to die soon or whether he'd be released. As we'll see later, it didn't matter to him. He simply wanted to be useful in God's service right to the end. And he was aware of the prayers of the church on his behalf. So, we can see just in this chapter alone a number of ways in which this church partnered with Paul in his ministry, and how, in spite of the fact that he was a long way from them and in prison, they continued to be a support and an encouragement to him. And if we were to delve further into this letter, which we haven't got time to do, we would notice, if you look at chapter 2, for instance, and verse 25, he talks about Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus was a member of the church at Philippi, but the church had actually sent Epaphroditus to Rome, to Paul, to support him, to be an encouragement to him. They were separated, and they wanted to send Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, Paul says here, you can read it for yourself in chapter 2, was a great encouragement. Epaphroditus was a great encouragement and support to Paul. So that was another expression of fellowship and partnership, that they were prepared to part with one of their own to give support to Paul. And in chapter 4, you can read it for yourselves, that they gave him gifts. And they were the first church to provide support for him when they knew that he had need. You can read that in chapter 4. So can you see, in a whole variety of ways, this church was a support to Paul, and he saw that as them partnering with him in the cause of the gospel. So that really is where this is in the first century context. But I'd just like to pause there and ask the question, well, okay, so that's great, that's lovely. What has that got to do with us? What's that got to do with you? This church, what's it got to do with my church, our church at Widcombe, or our fellowship generally? Well, let's look at this in this way. Firstly, partnership within the fellowship. Now, this is a fellowship for the Lord's people, and there are many ministries going on in this church. I've looked at your website, and I know through the contact I have with you that you've got a lot of things going on, both within the church and outside the church. And at Widcombe, we've got a mass of things going on. Very, very active, very active. One of the dangers, actually, in having a busy church is that we do our own thing. You know, we're involved in our ministry, whether it's music or whether it's tiddlers, or whether it's whatever. We can actually involve ourselves and get absorbed in our own thing, and not look around and be aware of what other people are doing. And that actually is one of the dangers, I think, in an active church, that we can get caught up so much in what we're doing that we haven't got eyes to see what's going on elsewhere. Actually, I came to a meeting with Ben here a while ago, and I encountered the Tiddlers group at work. A variety of people taking part. There were people from the outside bringing their tiddlers. There were people from in the church helping. Ben was there on his computer, and he, I don't know what he was doing, but whether he was directing affairs from his keyboard, I don't know. There was Rod here and Marge, who were doing coffee, I think. And I was actually encouraged. Since in thinking about the sermon this morning, my mind went back to that, and I saw a variety of people working in this one group. And I was really encouraged, because you're supporting one another, and we need to do that more and more. We need to support one another in our ministries, especially support one another in prayer. And of course, in particular, we need as a fellowship to pray for our leaders. They have a role to play as well, the elders in particular, especially Ben in his strategic role as pastor of the church. We have to work together. If you just cast your eye down to in our passage to verse 27, which we're not looking at today, but we'll look at in October, he says that whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, etc. Then he says, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And I think that's really telling. What he wants us to do is to contend together for the sake of the gospel. Now, that means that the various ministries that we have will be many and varied and will involve different people, but we have to contend together for the sake of the gospel. So partnership has to be expressed within the fellowship, first of all. That's really, really important. Then I'm thinking of partnership with other fellowships. Again, I'm encouraged by the example of this church in terms of its fellowship and its partnership with other churches, not least within the FIC. In fact, I personally gain a great deal of encouragement from you and my contact with Ben. I find extremely encouraging as one of the local visitors for the FIC. And your recent hosting of the Mini-Fest recently was a great expression of your commitment to partnership with other churches. All I can say is keep it up. It's great. What you're doing is great. I know that there are discouragements, but keep it up. And let's all of us look for other opportunities to work together in a formal way and an informal way as well. And I think also of partnership in global mission. Do you notice what's happening at Philippi? You know, they're in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and Paul is in Rome, in all probability. I don't know how many miles separating them. But they're involved in Philippi with the work that Paul is doing in Rome. And there's a great deal to be said for us as being concerned with ministries outside of our immediate locality. You know, Paul saw his ministry as extending to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. He even had aspirations towards the end of his life that he might visit Spain. You don't know if he did, but in his letters to the Romans, he certainly expresses that aspiration. So he saw his ministry as extending to the furthest reaches of the empire. And we need to do the same. I'm aware of your support so recently for working in Bulgaria and now Peru, I gather. We need to be praying that God will enable us to reach outside of ourselves to other places where the gospel is needed. So I think I've said enough on partnership. I mean, we need to see that in this church in Philippi, there are many, many things going on that encourage Paul's heart, not the least that they were partnering with him, but they were also in partnership with themselves. And we need to do the same. We need to work together for the cause of the gospel because we're stronger when we do, and it's biblical. So I'm leaving there, and I want to talk now about Paul's prayer for the church. Paul's letters give us a glimpse into his prayer life, especially his prayers for the churches. He prayed often for each of the churches, and you'll notice if you read his letters that he prays in an informed way. For instance, Colossians, he'd never been to the church at Colossae. And yet he knew what was going on and he prayed into their immediate situation. You can tell that from his prayer to the Colossians. And so we have a prayer here in verses 9 to 11, which we're now going to look at. It's a very specific prayer. It's a prayer actually that has an objective in mind. The object, if you look in verse 11, is that these Christians might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's the objective of his prayer. He wants them to have a harvest of fruit, the fruit of righteousness. He wants there to be a harvest amongst them that redounds to the glory and the praise of God. That's what his objective is. But it commences in verse 3. Do you notice in verse 3, he says, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. But this is a prayer that commences in verse 9. And in praying this prayer, Paul is also aware of the fact that God is at work in the church. Look at verse 6 before we move on. He that began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's conscious that whatever good he has to say about this church, it is because God is at work in the church. And he knew that God was committed to bring into a conclusion that work that God himself had commenced. God is at work in this church. We need to praise God for that and commit ourselves to obedience to him and to working with him in meeting that great objective. But notice in verse 9 where this prayer starts. This is my prayer. That your love, he says, that your love may abound more and more. He wants their love to abound more and more. He's working to an objective that the fruit of righteousness might be seen in their lives. And his starting point is that their love might abound more and more. They were no doubt a loving community. But they were not to be content with the love that they had. They should be zealous for a growth of love within the fellowship. Indeed, as we shall discover in October, there were stress signs of potential disunity in this church. The stress signs were there. Early indications of disunity were there. And the church was to be aware of that. The church was not to be content with the love it had. Their love needed to grow more and more. A bit like, you know, we're talking about a harvest from its seed. This seed of love which was implanted in the church, they needed to grow it. It needed to grow so that it became a rich harvest of righteousness. And so we see this prayer of his that their love might abound more and more. But if you look at verses 9 and 10, he doesn't just describe love as it were in a vacuum. He talks about love within the context of knowledge and depth of insight so they might be able to discern what is best. You see, what he wants is for their love to be within a context of knowledge and depth of insight. And he's not just talking about head knowledge. He's talking about a knowledge that comes with experience. Experience which is the mark of a mature Christian. You see, we grow in our knowledge of God in two ways. First of all, through our understanding of his word. So we read his word, we listen to his word, and we grow in our knowledge of God through our understanding of his word. But we also grow in our knowledge of God through our personal and our shared experience of God as his Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and in our community. And this is what he's praying for. He's praying that they might grow in their knowledge of God, both in their understanding of his word and in their experience of him. And that in so doing, they may be able to discern what is best, that they would be perceptive, knowing how to apply their knowledge of God in their daily living as God's people. Knowing how to respond to situations that present themselves. Now, situations present themselves within the fellowship of God's people. And we need to know how to respond to those situations. You know, discerning error. Knowing how best to live together as the people of God. All within the context of a growing, loving community of God's people. This is his prayer for them. But he goes on to pray that, thirdly, that in verse 10, that they would be pure and blameless. Look at verse 10 with me. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. You see, this flows from what he's already prayed. If they were going to bear fruit of righteousness, they're going to bear fruit, which is the object of his prayer for them. this knowledge, this discernment must lead to living pure and blameless lives and continuing to do so. You know, Paul was very realistic about their human frailty as he was of his own frailty, but he urges them to live in such a way that God is honored in their lives, both as individuals and as a community. I keep stressing this community thing, but I just want us to remember, we so often read the Bible on an individual basis. What does this mean to me? And it's right, we should do so, but don't forget that when these letters were written, they weren't written to individuals, they're written to a community of God's people. And so the things that Paul's saying, whilst they have certainly got individual value, you know, they've got community value as well. They're lessons to be learned and applied in our community as well as in our personal lives. And he urges them as a community to live in such a way that God is honored. So he prays that the knowledge of the truth and their walk with God will reflect itself in lives, both individual and community, that please God. And of course, his objective, as we've already said in verse 11, is that they might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that would be to the glory and praise of God. This is his end result. This fruit comes through Jesus. They could not produce fruit without him. And so Paul's prayer was that they should be so filled with Christ and so filled with love for one another, abounding love, that through their relationships with one another and their relationships with outsiders, they would apply their knowledge of God in such a way that their lives would reflect their true status and bring glory to God who is at work amongst them. Now, this is Paul's prayer for this church. And surely, this should be our prayer for our churches, your prayer for your church. This is what we should pray for one another. I'm sure it's a prayer of Ben and the elders for this church. But we need to pray this for ourselves. This needs to be something that we read, and not just read it as part of, okay, that's my reading for the day. But this prayer is a prayer that should be on our hearts continually. Prayer for one another. And so, as a fellowship this morning, how does this prayer relate to us? How does it relate to you? How does it relate to me? Well, firstly, surely our love should abound more and more. We should not be content with the love we have. We need to be realistic about this. We need to be realistic about the threats to the exercise of love. And we need to be realistic about the threats to unity in our churches. You need to be realistic about the threats to disunity in this church. There are seeds of disunity. I don't know about them, but you can be sure of anything. Where God is at work, Satan is also wanted to be at work. And you mustn't assume that there's no seeds of disunity. We need to be aware of those things. And we need to lovingly but intentionally face into issues that have the potential for disunity. As we see in October, the Philippian church itself had the seeds of disunity. And we need to recognize that for ourselves. And they were to be intentional in dealing with issues in a loving manner. They were to be intentional in ensuring that their love as a fellowship grew, and so should we. Let your love, let your desire and your longing and your intention be that the love within this fellowship might abound more and more. Don't be content with what you have. Allow God's work, God's Spirit to work within you. But secondly, we also need to be those who grow our knowledge and depth of insight. We need to be those who need to discern what is best. We should be wanting to grow in our knowledge of God and our experience of him as the Spirit works in our lives individually and in the life of this fellowship. We should apply this knowledge and discernment in such a way that we make good decisions that relate both to how our internal relationships are governed and how we relate to those outside. And of course, we should be those who seek to live pure and blameless lives. Doesn't mean we'll be perfect. We can't be perfect this side of heaven. But our knowledge of God through his word and our shared experience of him through his spirit will be and should be increasingly transformational in the way in which we live our lives, both as individuals and as a community. And the great objective for us too, as it was for these Christians, was that that our lives, both individually and our shared community lives, should be for the glory and the praise of God, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Not just that we will praise him, but others will be brought to praise him as well. This is the prayer. I think that's a great prayer. I think this is a great prayer for the church at North Bradley. And I think you ought to be praying this prayer for yourselves. And I think I ought to be committed to praying this prayer as well for you and for all the other churches in our locality, that God would be glorified and praised through our corporate life together. So we've looked at the partnership. We've looked at the prayer, and briefly, I want to look at Paul's priority for the church, which is found in verses 12 to 26, which we will deal with much more quickly. There can be no doubt that Paul's priority for himself was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And as we see from this letter, Paul's present circumstances were by no means ideal, as far as he was concerned, from his own perspective. I mean, Paul was a very active man. Paul was a man who was used to leading from the front. He was a sort of pioneer missionary par excellence. But now he writes from prison. He's probably chained to Roman soldiers, 24 hours a day. And he can't go anywhere. And he can't sort of do anything. He's shackled. But strangely, he's not discouraged. He still finds great cause for rejoicing. And actually, he sees his present circumstances as gospel opportunities. And he explains why he does in verses 12 to 18. First of all, he talks about his personal witness in verse 12 and 13. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me, here I am, chained between two Roman soldiers all the time. What's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear through the whole Paris Guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. You know, the whole palace guard had come to realize that Paul was not so much a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ. You know, there he is, shackled to these Roman soldiers. He's got nowhere to go, but neither have they. And so he talks to them about the gospel. And they go off duty, and another lot of guys come. And so he starts all over again, and night and day, night and day, night and day, he's talking to soldiers about the gospel. And he says in his own words that the whole palace guard knows that I'm a prisoner for Christ. You see, they're getting to hear the gospel. No doubt not the palace guard only, but the palace as well. And he is reaching in to government. He's reaching into Roman society at its highest level. And that would never have happened had he not been in prison. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the other brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." You see, the other Christians have actually become emboldened in their faith because and only because of Paul's imprisonment. It's given them a boldness that they didn't have before. Others have taken up, as it were, his baton and are carrying it forward. And he was pleased. He was delighted. So he's not sort of thinking about poor me, poor me, poor me. He's thinking about great gospel opportunities. Other people are taking the gospel forward. where I can't. And he was aware of the fact that, that a lot of gospel ministry was being carried out. He was also aware of the fact that not all of it was from the best motive, verses 15 to 18. It's true that some preached Christ out of envy and rivalry, and their objective was to make life difficult for Paul. I don't know how they were doing that, but certainly they didn't have his best interests at heart, and they were seeing it as an opportunity to bolster their own egos. I don't know, something like that. And he could so easily have said, how could they possibly do that? How could my friends turn their... But none of that at all. I couldn't care, he says. You know, the fact that Christ is being preached is good enough for me. I don't mind whether they're doing it out of rivalry or whether they're doing it to encourage me. I really don't mind. It doesn't matter, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Christ was being preached. Paul's great priority for himself was the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, that it's only through Jesus Christ that we can come to salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can know a relationship with God. We need to understand that ourselves. If there's anybody here this morning that hasn't come to the point where they recognize that they need Jesus, that they need his forgiveness to put themselves right with God, this is the gospel that Paul preached. It's the gospel that this church preaches. It's the only gospel we can preach. And Paul's great priority was that that should be preached. He wasn't sure, really, how much longer he would have to live. Given the choice, he says here, I'd just as soon not be here, because it'd be far better for me personally if I was taken. I'll be with Christ. That's great. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But, he says, I have a sense that God still has work for me here. And therefore, I just want to live for him. I want to proclaim this gospel for as long as I have breath in my body. But why was Paul sharing this with the church at Philippi? Well, because he wanted them to have the same priority. He wanted them to share the same vision and the same commitment. And he wanted to continue to support them in their proclamation of the gospel. And he coveted their continuing support of him. Living to the glory and praise of God involves being committed to the proclamation and the practice of the gospel. Why do I say that? We shouldn't just preach the gospel, we should practice it as well. You see, the gospel is transformational. And if we're going to preach that something is transformational in the lives of people, it needs to be transformational in our own lives as well. And this is what Paul wanted for the church here. And he wants that to be their priority. It was his longing for himself. It was his longing for the church and for all the churches to which he was committed. So let us, as God's people, encourage one another in the proclamation of the gospel, in whatever context or circumstance we find ourselves. Let us not be daunted by the task, and let's not be discouraged by our limited circumstances. Paul could so easily have been discouraged by his limited circumstances, but he wasn't. He looked for every opportunity that he might proclaim the gospel. So let's use our opportunities, however big or small, to witness to the power of Christ in our lives. This should be this church's priority, as it was for Paul and the church at Philippi. So, in conclusion, we've had a brief insight this morning into a relationship between Paul and this community of God's people at Philippi. It was an equal partnership. An equal partnership in the cause of the gospel. And you know, we are all partners together in this gospel, and we need to be supportive of one another. We need mutual support. So we thought about partnership. We also thought about prayer. Thought about prayer for the growth of this fellowship. Let's be intentional in praying for this growth, not only for ourselves, that we might reach out more effectively. And we thought about the priority of proclaiming the gospel so that God's glory and praise is made known. Well, as we sort of think about these things and ponder on them, let's pray that God will, through his Holy Spirit, work into our hearts, not just individually, but into the heart and life of this fellowship, so that we might be more effective in our work for Jesus. Let's just pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this great letter. We thank you for this wonderful relationship which existed between Paul and this church. But want to thank you more than that for this great gospel that we have. And we just pray, Lord, that that gospel will be one that we proclaim and that we practice daily in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. So we're going to close our time this morning as we sing hymn number 640. 640, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. Look at the last verse. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with thee. And let's pray that in the midst of verse 4, our toil and tribulation, we might have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Number 640. And so, Father, we thank you for this time that we spent together. We want to pray for the rest of our time this day, whether we're on our own or together, and pray that we might know your grace in our lives. We just pray that you'll give us opportunities to serve you and to get to know you better. And we want to pray, Lord, that you would bring great blessing through us into the lives of many you will meet during this coming week. So we commit ourselves to you and others in this fellowship who are away from us. Pray that they might know your blessing as well. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.